I want to start off reading a passage this morning from the book of James. And the book of James is written to sort of offer an ethical and moral perspective to the church. And I want you to see in the very beginning of the book what the writer of James says. So let's look at this passage. It says, "My brothers and sisters, think of the various tests you encounter as occasions for joy. After all, you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let this endurance complete its work so that you may be fully mature, complete, and lacking in nothing. But anyone who needs wisdom should ask God, whose very nature is to give to everyone without a second thought, without keeping score. Wisdom will certainly be given to those who ask." I wonder if you'd pray with us and for us this morning. Gracious God, I thank you so much for the ability that we have to ask questions. God, for inquiry. You give us a mind. God, we want to learn more. We want to grow. We want to understand more. So I pray that as we answer questions today, God, you would give us grace. God, you would speak to each of us wherever we are in our own place, even if it's not our question. God, that you would open our minds and our hearts to be willing to understand something differently, and you would push us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Marcella and Robin to come on up. So we're going to spend some time, we're in a series right now called What's That? And we're going to spend some time answering your questions. So you're going to see a QR code. You can submit those. The questions we're going to start with are ones that you've already submitted. So these are not our made-up questions. These are your real questions. And I want to encourage you to please submit questions. This is more fruitful if we have something to talk about. So that's good. I also want to say what I've said each week. We don't know all the answers. So we're going to do our best. It's funny. Pastor Marcella was saying to me this week, I spent years sitting on this thing called the Board of Ordained Ministry. And it's where pastors came forward and we would interview them about theology. We would ask them questions. And she said, "You probably love this, don't you? Because that's what you did. I sat on your side of the equation where I would ask the questions and they would have to answer." And I think it's really, really important because the truth is many times you all ask us questions and we don't have time to go read a book, right? We don't have time. So you're not going to get the depth and the fullness of a sermon this morning for every question. But I hope you see the realness of it. And I hope we understand the capacity that God has to work through all of this and to experience this. So I'm really looking forward. I want to make some introductions. If you've never been here before, this is Pastor Marcella. She's one of our pastors here at the church. She's been here for almost 2 years now. And this is Robin Bickey. Robin Bickey is our church council chair. Robin's job is to lead the visionary body of this church. And we asked Robin this week to ask the questions. So she's getting the questions on this computer as they come in, and she's going to ask them. So this is going to be fun, I'm sure. This is going to be great. But I really do hope you sense that there's a natural set of responses. And if you can't see us, you've got room to move your seat. So move. But we're going to get started, and Robin's going to ask the first question.
Good morning. This is going to be a lot of fun, isn't it? See, I don't have to really ask what's up here. Just kidding, I will. Tim, first question. Ready?
Sure.
Were the disciples married?
Oh, there you go. All right. So it's interesting. Some of the questions that we get are like, what do I do with my life? And some of them are things that people have been wondering for their whole life. Were the disciples married? So the disciples ranged in age probably somewhere from 12 to maybe 29. And we don't get a lot about their individual lives. We do get in scripture, for those of us that went to the Holy Land a couple of years ago, we went to Peter's mother-in-law's house. So we know that Peter was married. We don't know, had his wife died? We don't know what happened. We don't know much about the story, but we know that Peter has a mother-in-law. When we were in Capernaum, that's where his mother-in-law lived. And we know that it was very possible at the time for folks who were stepping into this role to be married. In fact, Jesus says in the scripture, leave your mother and your father and your family and come and follow me. So while we don't get specific stories, it would not have been unusual for the disciples to be married. It is believed that if the disciples were married, their spouses were probably martyred along with them. So when that happened to them, that's part of the story. So again, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of text about their individual lives. We get more about the stories of their lives and how they led the church in the future. So that's really the best I got for you on that one.
Perfect. perfect. Marcella, ready? How can we know and recognize God? How can we know and recognize God?
So, how to recognize God? In creation, every time we see animals, plants, God is in there. He was the creator of the heaven and earth. And how can we learn about God? History, context, Jesus, scripture. Scripture is definitely how we can know God. It's reading the Bible, get to know Jesus as your guide, as your savior. I think that's very important. The psalmist talks about the heavens declare the glory of God. So creation definitely is a way that we know that God is here, created this earth. And one, I think the Holy Spirit is very important to me. When you breathe, we see that in the book of Genesis, when God gives life to Adam, he breathed into him, and all of us breathe. So God is in us. Every time you breathe, you recognize that God is with you. So the presence of God is in us.
Thank you, Marcella. Tim, how do our beliefs differ from evangelical churches?
So we just spent some time in all of the season of Lent looking at our common beliefs. What are the things, you know, I believe in God, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I think one of the things that distinguishes Methodism from other traditions is the concept of grace. And it really does distinguish this concept that God's grace goes before us, that God comes out reaching for us. There's an image that John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, used, this image of a house. And he talked about grace as sort of prevenient grace, which is that first grace that we come to experience, where Christ is standing on the porch welcoming us, calling out to us, sort of yelling, hey, y'all, come. And then you walk through the door, and that's justifying grace, which I talked about a few weeks ago in worship, which is that moment when we recognize that God is calling us into deeper relationship with God. And that door's always open, by the way. And then sanctifying grace, which is when you're in the house and you're having dinner with God and you're hanging out and God keeps saying, come on, let's love one another and love one another. I think some other pieces that differ in our understanding and our tradition, when we read scripture, when we read the Bible, we read it through a couple of lenses. We read the Bible through the lens of experience. We read the Bible through the lens of tradition of the church, and we read the Bible through the lens of reason. God gave us a mind, so we have to use our mind. And I don't think sometimes it's easy to pit different churches against each other, whether they're more conservative or more progressive, and I don't think that's the answer. I do think the nature of John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, which is funny because he really wasn't that friendly of a guy, if I'm being honest. But the nature of him was a nature of welcome. His issue with the church and the reason that Methodism even ever got started was that there were certain people that were allowed to read the Bible and certain people who weren't. The church was unattainable for people. God was unattainable. It was as if the curtain was still up and hadn't been torn. And there were places that certain people could go and not others. So I think our biggest difference is that Wesley found the church and found the very nature of God to be unlimited welcome. Amen. So I think that's one of the biggest differences in our tradition. I mean, you know, you can talk about baptism. That's a difference in our tradition. We believe in baptizing anybody because God's the one doing the action. Communion, we celebrate an open table. That's not every tradition. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the differences that we feel like there are barriers to connecting with other people. And I think one of the things that grace gives us is the capacity to connect with other people and not to say I'm right and you're wrong. Inquisition, having an inquisitive mind, is a great gift of the people called Methodists.
Thank you. Okay, the questions are getting harder.
Okay, we'll see.
Why does hell exist if God forgives all his children? But I'm not them.
What is the question?
Why does hell exist if God... You want me to start?
Yes, go
okay.
for it.
Okay. So we really, I think, in our Western society, get caught up in the concept of heaven and hell. And in fact, Scripture does not spend a ton of time talking about it. We're sometimes so focused on the future that we forget the present. And, you know, that happens to us as parents, too. I'm going to try to sit, by the way. I don't sit well, so I'm, like, standing up, right? That happens to us as parents, too. Like, we get to that. Like, can we get to the goal of graduation? My kid graduates in a couple of weeks, and now I'm like, oh, goodness. Like, I tried to move so fast to get to the goal. So why does hell exist? Hell is the opposite or the absence of God. Somehow we've painted this picture of hell as some fiery furnace, some place far off that some people go and others don't. Somehow we've designed it as a place for people we don't like, and a place where when we're fearful, that we live in a place where we're so fearful of death because that's a possibility. Why does it exist? Because there is that which is opposite of God. I talked about it last week. There's evil. And I also think part of the challenge in the evangelical world is that we get caught up in John 3:16 and we don't read John 3:17. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So perish, we think about hell, we think about the opposite of that. But John 3:17, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world. Do you see, if we only focus on one of those, then we're focusing on heaven and hell. Why does hell exist? I think in order for good to exist, evil has to exist. There has to be a counterpart. So as I said a few weeks ago, I had a professor in seminary, a really great professor, where in the line in the creed where it says that Christ descended to the, well, in our United Methodism, we say descended to the dead, and other traditions, they say descended into hell. And I said, how is that possible? Because hell is literally separation from God, and Christ being God could not be separated from God. And my professor said, because when Christ died on the cross, hell no longer had the power that it once had. When the veil was torn, when the curtain was torn, Christ had the power to redeem people through anything. And the last thing I'll say about this is, I also think we have to pay attention to the fact that some people go through hell on earth. Some people experience hell on earth, and that can come in many different forms. And how do we offer grace and redemption as people are journeying through that hell? Anything you want to add? Okay.
All right. Good job. Silence is golden. So this question, Tim, is a little bit related to last week, why do bad things happen to reasonably good people, but it's more about how to respond to someone. So the question is this. I was diagnosed with an illness, and lots of things out of love were said, but were not helpful to me. Can you help us with what to say, how to move, how to comfort each other in those circumstances?
My first response is say nothing.
The gift of presence.
Right? The gift of presence and the gift of silence. It's, we try to fix people. And in trying to fix people, we say things that are harmful. I remember years and years and years ago, and it's so funny. It was probably 15 years ago, and I was at the wedding I did in New Zealand. I ran into the daughter of this woman who I met 15 years ago and told this story to. But I was called into a home because a 12-year-old boy had died in the middle of the night. He had had an epileptic seizure, and he had died in the middle of the night. And I was called into this family. And I go to their home to see them, and they said, actually, our daughters are at the neighbor's house behind us. Could you go talk to our daughters? They're really struggling. And I said, sure. By the way, I think I had been in pastoral ministry for like 7 minutes. So good luck, right? You're not trained for this. I'll be really honest. And I walk into this home and I sit down and I just sit with these teenage girls with, there was a couple other folks there with them, and I'm not saying much because I had learned that saying less is more helpful. And the woman who was sitting across from me, she said, "I heard something so lovely this morning." And I said, "What's that?" You know, trying to fill time. And she said, "Someone came into our house this morning and said that their brother must have died because God needed him." And I looked at that lady who I had never met before in my life and the daughters who were sitting there sobbing. And I said, "That's the most horrible thing I've ever heard in my life. Because a God who takes a child because God needs that child is a God that's very difficult to connect with. A God that's very difficult to grow with." So I think, and Marcella probably has a lot more on this because this is, Marcella does a lot in pastoral care, but I think so much of it is presence. It's being with people and not trying to fix them. I have found that if I'm with somebody who's grieving and going through something painful, that if I say something like, "Help me understand the tears. Help me understand what you're feeling. Help me understand," rather than saying, "I bet." And I think the other part of that that's really, really hard is when we try to take our own experience and steal their experience out of it. You know, I one time lost a turtle, right? But I just lost my son. That's not the same thing. I lost my grandmother and that was hard. Not the same thing. I think when we're walking with people through things and we try empathetically to insert ourselves in their story, we steal a little bit of their story from them.
I will say this word, accompaniment. You accompanying them, you be a companion on that suffering. You journey with them, that difficult situation, and you offer grace, and you listen, and you put the heart of God on that visitation or on that phone call, on that encounter. You try to be the love that God has given you.
Thank you. Next one. How do you expect God to forgive mistakes and sins when you can't even forgive yourself? How do you expect God to forgive your sins when you can't even forgive yourself?
That's the gift of grace that Jesus has, that God has given to us in Jesus, right? We believe that our mistake or our sin or our missing the mark, it is so great and so big that I cannot be forgiven. But that's not true. That is a lie. God is all powerful and can redeem anybody from anything. So the power of grace is always available. It's prevenient all the time, even when we don't realize that grace is there. And one day somebody or a situation or the voice of God or reading a scripture or an article or something, God will say you are loved. And then you start your journey of healing, your journey of receiving the love that is available to you so that you can have an abundant life, that life that God wants you to experience on earth.
I think there's two quick things I would add to that. One is, I think Jesus was very intentional when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. Mm. I think often there are many of us who overlook ourselves to love other people. We might show grace to other people, but we won't show grace to ourselves. And I think that's a really important word that Jesus gave us. I think it's why self-care is so important. I think it's why health is so important. Because we can go and we can take care of everybody else, but if we don't take care of ourselves, then we can't fully love them. So loving ourselves. The second thing is about this concept of grace and God's grace that Marcella just mentioned. I think if we can't believe that God can forgive us, then we are struggling with believing that God is a God of abundance. That we believe that God is a God of scarcity. If you go through the scriptures and you start in the very, very beginning, you get to Genesis 3 and the mess and the story happens with the tree, and then you get to Genesis 5 and the flood, and you get to 12 and you see the tower, and then you get to Abraham who makes all kind of beautiful mistakes, and you get through all of these stories, what you see is a God who has the capacity to forgive us beyond anything that we might be able to forgive. And we have to discern, I think, at some point in our lives, do we believe that God is a God of abundance, or do we believe that God is a God of scarcity? Because if God is a God of scarcity, then you're right. God probably doesn't have the capacity to forgive you if you can't forgive yourself. But if God is a God of abundance, then God absolutely has the capacity to forgive you, much beyond what you can do for yourself.
Amen. I think this one's for you, Tim, unless you want to grab it, my friend. How can an infinite God be an angry, vindictive God in the Old Testament and loving in the New Testament? Old Testament, New Testament.
It's a great question. So I think one of the challenges with the scriptures, with the Bible, is the nomenclature we put on the Bible, right? So we say the Bible is the Word of God. Well, actually, in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, meaning Jesus is actually the Word of God. So we read the Bible, and sometimes we read it, and we're thinking that every single thing as it is written came from the mouth of God. But the truth is, the Bible, as we read it as a whole, is seen as the inspired Word of God. That's what our tradition says. What we mean is that we believe that if you read it as a whole, you see the nature of God from beginning to end. So it's funny. I think if we deeply read the Old Testament and we deeply read the New Testament, we don't see a different God. I think if we really read the Old Testament, we really read the New Testament, we see a God of grace that offers grace. I mean, I just went through, Genesis 3, 5, 12, 19. You go on, we're not even out of Genesis yet. And people say, well, why is God so vindictive? Friends, there have been many times in the history of the church where we have done things in the name of God that have been poor. Amen? I mean, the Crusades. God ordained those. No, God didn't. Right? God didn't want humanity to go and kill humanity. That's not the nature of God. Right? We could go through moment after moment. So I'm not trying to negate scripture, but what I am trying to say is it is possible that there were times when the writers of the Bible wrote, they wrote to justify their own wars. They wrote to justify their own actions, and they said it was done in the name of God. Not unlike what we do today. Not unlike the religious wars that are fought. I remember years ago, a friend of mine was serving in the State Department, and he was the first head of religious affairs for the State Department. That was his job. He had been a professor of mine at seminary. And he said the way that you come to understand, the reason they had developed this department at State Department wasn't because they were trying to bring faith into the government. The reason they developed it was they had discerned that the way to stop wars was to understand each other's religious differences. Isn't that funny? That religion was often at the heart of war. That faith was often at the heart of war. So I think that is God vindictive in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was actually, and my seminary professors would be so mad at me, there was a theologian who discerned that the God of the Old Testament was a different God than the God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament was the one that just came in to save everybody and was a real happy God. And the God of the Old Testament was a mean God and was a terrible God. But friends, I would encourage you, if you read it, from beginning to end, you see a God of grace. The text I used last week came from Job, which is an allegory. But God says in the book of Job, I love my servant Job. Does that sound like a mean and vindictive God? I don't want to hurt my servant Job. So as much as we like to sort of differentiate between Old and New Testament, I don't think God is different. I do think, and this might be blasphemy, so you can call me out on it. I do think that God in and of God's self transforms over time. And I don't say that to say that God didn't have everything figured out from the beginning. In Revelation, which we get to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, God says, behold, I am making all things new. And I don't think that just means heaven and earth. I think that even means God. God says, I am recreating myself to love more and to be more deeply connected. So that's my quick and dirty answer.
Good. Here's a fun one. They're all fun.
Yeah, all fun.
Why do we think heaven is in the clouds? Why do we think that?
I was talking to Tim about that last week. You know, I think we have, as humans, we try to make some depiction of where needs to God be or seated, right? We see Jesus ascending into heaven to be with God. Perhaps that can be one illustration, and that's why we think that Jesus is with God in heaven. We see Elijah going to heaven. So perhaps that's why we have depicted as that's the place where God resides. But the reality is God is everywhere and is with us all the time.
I think it makes us feel good to think that God is somewhere else. I think it makes us feel good to think that God's in the clouds somewhere and that's away from us because maybe God can't see, right? Maybe God can't interact. I also think it gives us a visual when we lose people or when we lose something we love to say, I'll just look to the clouds. Clouds are beautiful. I think it's comforting sometimes to think that God is far away, but God's not far away.
Agree.
How did Jesus go through his entire life without sinning once?
He was 100% divine and 100% human. I think it's an interesting question, and it's a thing that we wonder because Philippians 5 says, it's the hymn that Paul writes about the nature of Jesus. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. And man, we strive towards it, right? I mean, we really, really long to be more like Jesus. And if we have this depiction in Scripture of Jesus being so perfect that Jesus couldn't be human, then I think sometimes we struggle with that a little bit. There are some real human moments, and I don't want to call them sin, right? But there's some real human moments that Jesus has. Like when he walks in and they're selling stuff outside the temple, that's a human moment. Mm-hmm. And you call it what you want, but some tables are turned over, some words are shared. When he's about to die on the cross, he has a real human moment. He has two, right? One real human moment where he says, God, take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. And then he has another real human moment where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, these are real human moments. One of the things that people say about the nature of Christ is that the reason people can connect with him is because he came to the earth and lived as a human. So to set him apart in the sense of saying, well, he never did anything wrong or anything bad, okay, but he was human. And he lived in both his humanness and his divinity. I think we have time for one more quick question.
One more quick question. How is the church helping as social programs are cut in 60 seconds or less? How is the church helping as social programs are cut? Would you like that one?
So here, Crossroads is huge in how we're serving the community, how we're loving our neighbor. And actually, we have a mission locally that is called Friendship Bridge. And monthly, we have a goal of serving some families. And this week, we just helped two families who were in terrible hardship. And because of your giving, we are able to help them through that mission that we have locally. We continue to work with all the nonprofits that you saw during Lent, that they came and talked, Food for Neighbors, just neighbors. with the local schools. Actually, we, in a few weeks, we're going to put together hygiene kits so that people have hygiene items through the summer. So we're continuously socially working in mission to make sure that everyone in our community knows that they're loved, that there is a God present in their hardship.
Thank you. Thank you for your... Turn me off.
Hey, can we thank Robin and... thank you.